The title of our message this evening is The Song of Moses and of the Children of Israel. This is a song of praise because of the great victory that God gave the children of Israel over Pharaoh and all the Egyptian army in the crossing of the Red Sea and all. Now, most of you know this, but in the original writing of the Bible, there were no chapter and verse divisions, not in the beginning. Those chapter and verse divisions were added in the 1500s to try and help you and I to reference certain portions of Scripture. Though they can be a help, they can also sometimes be, because it was the work of men, not the Scriptures, but the chapter and verse divisions, they can be sometimes in the wrong places. And this is one of those places. Look back at chapter 14, verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They all drowned. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then look at verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 1 is a continuation, a continued response to what the Lord had done. It was also on their part an act of faith, singing this song to the Lord. The people feared the Lord, the people believed the Lord, and now they sing praises to the Lord. The natural outcome of people who fear the Lord and believe the Lord and are redeemed by the Lord is to sing to the Lord. We see the same thing true of that group in the book of Revelation that are in heaven prior to the return of Christ. They're in heaven. They're called the redeemed. It says in Revelation 5:8, now when he had taken the scroll, that is Jesus, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so the children of Israel praise the Lord for what he had done for them, and we also praise the Lord for what he does and what he's going to do. And when we get to heaven, we will all praise the Lord for who he is and for what he's done. It's never going to end. In fact, did you know that singing to the Lord is one of the signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul said to the church in Ephesus, and do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so this song is about the Lord. It's about the divine name of God, Yahweh, in the Scriptures. And that title, Lord, is mentioned 12 times in this song. And the pronouns pointing to the Lord, he, him, etc., are mentioned another 33 times for a total of 45 mentions of the Lord in this song. Our songs ought to be full of the name of the Lord. What do you think? The Song of Moses and the children of Israel, verses 1 through 21. It says in verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song, and don't miss this, to the Lord. Do you sing to the Lord? We ought to. It's one of the ways that we respond to him. Certainly not the only way, but it's one of the ways. In Psalm 106, in a comment about God's deliverance of his people at the Red Sea, this very instance, it says, then they believed his words and they sang his praises. Our response in our faith in God's word ought to bring forth praises to his name. Now, there's the definite connection here, of course, between a person's faith and their singing to the Lord. And notice it was to the Lord. In Psalm 107, speaking of God's deliverance of his people again, it says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. In Psalm 107, verse 32, it says, let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And so there's to be singing as we gather together. It's not limited to this setting. And then Isaiah 51, verse 10, it says, and Are you not the one who dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's all about what happened. Even a remembrance of what God did for them ought to bring forth joy and gladness and singing. But in the first two verses, what's described here is the place that the Lord should have in our hearts. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. The old King James says, I will prepare him a habitation. We'll talk about that in a moment. My father's God, and I will exalt him. And so the people are here singing, the Lord is my strength, he's my song, he's my salvation, he's my God. You know, when is the last time we told that to the Lord? Just telling him all these wonderful things we believe about him. The Lord was their strength. Is he ours? Do we continue to trust in our own strength, or are we trusting the Lord and his abilities? Keep your finger here, if you would, and turn to Psalm 18. We're going to go just through a couple of them real quick. Psalm 18, verse 1. The psalmist says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my strong tower or high tower. I will call upon the name of the Lord, who's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord is all of those things to us, and we need not forget that. Turn to Psalm 27, verse 1. This is all personal. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Turn to Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. And then a couple pages back to Psalm 22. I wanted to show you something here. Back in verse 2 of Exodus 15, the King James Version said, I will prepare for him a habitation, meaning a dwelling place. The New King James says, if you have that, it says, I will praise him. Well, which one's correct? Because it sounds so different. I will praise him, or I'll prepare for him a habitation. Well, both of those are correct. You know why? Look at verse 3 of Psalm 22. But you are holy, notice, you who inhabit the praises of Israel. You see, when we sing praises to the Lord, we prepare for him a place to dwell. And where he likes to dwell is in the midst of the praises of his people. Here's what happens. When you and I decide, I'm just going to praise God right now, he says, hey, I'm right here. We prepare for him a dwelling place. It's like when we start to praise God, you can guarantee that he's right here. He says, I like that when my children sing to me and talk about me and praise my name. You prepare for him. We prepare for him a habitation. He loves to be here when we praise him. He's pleased by our praises. In our text, notice it says, I will praise him. I will exalt him. Notice that's an act of our own will. These are all things that the psalmist is saying, I will do. I'm going to make a decision here that I will praise his name, that I will trust in him. I am going to call him my strength and my high tower. And those are all things that we need to decide to do at some point in our relationship to the Lord, and then from there on out. I will trust in him. I will praise his name. Our praises should lift him up above all others. And we exalt him alone. We sing to the Lord. I'm not singing for anybody else. Psalm 99 verse 5 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Isaiah 25:1 says, "The Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things." There's so many different reasons to praise him. You can turn back to chapter 15 now in Exodus. And so Moses and the children of Israel proclaimed in their singing that the Lord was their strength. He was their song. He was their salvation. He was their God. "Therefore, I will praise him and exalt him." This is all from the heart. And we need to ask the question of ourselves, what place does God have in our hearts? Have we prepared a habitation for him? Set aside some time for him, a place where he can come and dwell, a special place in our hearts that he loves to show up? Well, that happens when we sing. Now in verses 3 through 10, there's a description here in this song of the power of the Lord. The Lord, notice verse 3, is a man of war. The NIV says a warrior. That tells us something about his power and what he can do. And when it says he's a warrior, it's describing his power over his enemies. In this case, the Egyptians. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His, meaning Pharaoh's chosen captains, also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Power meaning his ability and his right. You need both. You need the right and the might to do that. And the Lord has those both, certainly. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces, and in the greatness of your excellence, you've overthrown them who rose up against you. You don't mess with the children of Israel without messing with God. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. But did you notice all the verbs here and the adjectives describing the Lord's power over Pharaoh and his army and what he did to them? He cast them into sea, drowned them. The depths covered them. They sank to the bottom. He dashed them in pieces. He overthrew them. He sent forth his wrath. He consumed them like stubble. You know, you do not want to be on the wrong end of the Lord's power, obviously. 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. Your hand, in your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." So another reason to praise God is power. All of our enemies are going to be defeated by the Lord. Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." He's a man of war. When you read that, his title, the Lord of hosts, the hosts are talking about his armies in heaven. Psalm 45:3, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty." This is talking about the Lord at his return. "In your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth." What's he riding back on? A white horse. "Humility and righteousness are in your right hand, and I shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your throne." And so he's right even when he brings war. He's a man of war. The Lord is his name. And so not only did the Lord cast them into the sea, he drowned them, the depths covered them, they sank to the bottom, he dashed them in pieces, he overthrew them, he sent forth his wrath, he consumed them like stubble. And not only did the Lord do all of that, but look now at verses 8 through 10. "And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea." Now, back in chapter 14, it says that a strong east wind. Here it says the blast of his nostrils. Well, it's figurative language pointing to the fact that the Lord did this. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake." God's letting us in on what was going on in the heart of Pharaoh and his people as they were pursuing after the children of Israel through a wall of water on either side of them. It says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You know what was in Pharaoh's heart. And you know what his people were thinking. We're going to kill every last one of them. Destroy all of them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Earlier said like a stone. So much for Pharaoh's army. The very breath of God, the blast of his nostrils, held the water up on either side of the children of Israel. And they went through on dry ground, and the breath of God blew the water upon his enemies and drowned every last one of them. They drowned, they sank to the bottom, they were overthrown, they were consumed like stubble, and the sea covered them. Done deal. God wants us to know that he's victorious over his enemies, over Pharaoh and his army, and nobody crawled out of the water and was resuscitated. Nobody. Psalm 135, verse 7, it says, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now you know why the weatherman's wrong half the time. They don't know what's going on. God's in control of the whole thing. And I think he likes to just go, I know they gave a forecast. I'm just going to mess them all up. I know he does it up here in northern Nevada. Psalm 147, he sends out his word and he melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. It's not Mother Nature who's in charge, it's God. Psalm 148, fire and hail and snow of clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. God is in control of everything by the word of his breath. And what God did here at the Red Sea was awesome. And he did all of it with his right hand. The right hand referring to his power. It didn't take any effort on the part of the Lord to do this. This is the same God who the Bible describes that creation, all of it, is the work of his fingers. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Aren't you grateful for that? Nothing's too hard for the Lord. Now in verses 11 and 12, it describes in this song the preeminence of the Lord, meaning he's above everyone. He's the one. Who is like you, O Lord, verse 11, among the gods? What's the answer to that? No one. There's nobody like the Lord. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Again, no one. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. It's that simple. Deuteronomy 3:24, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness, your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? The answer is no one. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Only the Lord could have done what he did here at the Red Sea. And he proves it over and over again that he's preeminent. Now in verses 13 through 19, in this song describes the purposes of the Lord for Israel. There was way more to this than just delivering them from Egypt. Way more. In verse 13, you and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, it sounds like in reading that he's guided them to their holy habitation, that they've already made it there. The fact is they haven't. They're still in the wilderness. They're barely getting started. But because this is going to happen, you can count on it. It's written here as though it's already happened, though it hasn't happened at this point in their history. See, God can do that. You and I can't. We can't talk as though something's already done because we may or may not do it. But when God says it's done, it's done. That ought to just, cause praise anytime we read some wonderful thing about the Lord and about our future. So one purpose of the Lord in delivering Israel and destroying Egypt was to redeem them. He said, I want to buy you out of the marketplace of sin. That was part of what this was about. And notice how he did it. He says, in his mercy. In God's mercy, he held back from them what they really deserved. And boy, are they going to prove that they don't deserve the Lord and anything he does for them in the next 40 years in the wilderness. And you and I prove the same thing, don't we? When the Lord redeems us, it's only the mercy and grace of God that makes that possible. God's mercy holds back from us hell, holds us back from hell. Why? Because God always protects what he redeems. It's a blessing to know. Now, what if God just left us to ourselves for a moment? You okay with that? If God would decide, hey, you know what, I'm just going to, you know, you're telling me you don't, I don't do anything for you. Well, you know, I'm just going to let you alone for one day. I think it'd be a disaster. God's going to bring us all the way to glory. He protects and delivers those that he redeems. Have you been redeemed? Then you're going to make it, praise God. Look at verse 14. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Some of your translations say Palestina, meaning the land of Israel, the land of Canaan before the children of Israel occupied it. Or God gave it to them. That's a better way. I want to be careful. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, those to the east. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All of the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Another way of saying redeemed. God delivered Israel, and in doing so, he destroyed. This is another purpose of God in delivering them. He destroyed the Egyptian army, and the way that he did it was to bring fear, his fear, the fear of the Lord on the inhabitants of the land that the children of Israel were about to go into. That was part of why he did what he did in Egypt. The inhabitants of the land were now shaking in their boots. Now, when Israel had crossed over the Red Sea, they're now in the land, and they sent spies to spy out the city of Jericho, the first city they would enter into when they went into the land. In Joshua chapter 2, it says, and Rahab, you remember her? Said to the men, the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. The part of why God and how God delivered them in Egypt and what he did for them was to put fear into the people of the land because his people were coming. God went before them to strike fear into the hearts of their enemies. You will bring them in the land and plant them, verse 17, in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. And then he says, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Again, a prophecy, because this hadn't happened yet. A third purpose in God delivering his people of Israel and destroying the armies of Pharaoh was to return the people to the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob nearly 400 years earlier. And notice where to the mountain of your inheritance. That's the city of Jerusalem. Your own dwelling. And then he says, the sanctuary. Now, at the time, there was no temple of the Lord. The people, when they went into the land, they didn't even inhabit the city of Jerusalem until King David came along and took it over from the Jebusites. But this is all in anticipation of that day. And it's the hand of the Lord, it says here, that will establish that. The Lord himself will establish his sanctuary in Jerusalem. And notice verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now that term, the mountain of the Lord, the sanctuary, anticipates the time when the Ark of the Covenant would be brought there by David, and then his son Solomon would build the first temple there. It anticipates that. But verse 18 anticipates the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah and the temple that Jesus will build when he returns to this earth. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47. the temple that Jesus is going to build. Now, a fourth purpose of the Lord in delivering Israel and destroying Pharaoh's army is to prepare the land and the people for the reign of Jesus Christ, for the first coming of Christ, as well as for the second coming of Christ. All of these things have reason far beyond just delivering them from Egypt. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That last statement's taken right out of our text. Four, look at verse 19. "The horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." A continual reminder throughout Scripture of what the Lord did to Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. And what the Lord's going to do to Israel's enemies. He's gathering them all together eventually into a valley called Armageddon. There's going to be a big battle. And he's going to destroy, he's going to judge the nations of this world there. And the children of Israel are continually reminded throughout the Scripture of what God did, and we need to be reminded. He never wants us to forget what he's done and what he can do. Pharaoh had all of these horses, he had all of these chariots, he had all the latest weapons and everything, and they were no match for the Lord. Why? Because though the horse is prepared for the day of battle, deliverance comes from the Lord. No doubt. We need to trust in the Lord. And now in verses 20 through 21, there's a description here of the intensity of their praise. They didn't care what anybody thought. "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron," Aaron's the high priest, Moses' brother, and I just want to mention to you that Miriam at this point in her life was 90 years old, okay? "She took the timbrel or the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels with dances. Now there's 600,000 men and probably as many and maybe more women. They're all out there having a great time in the Lord. And they're being led by Miriam. She's 90 years old. "And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed glorious. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea.'" The people of the Lord, they got excited. Is that okay? Get excited about the Lord? You know, we've said it before, you know. I mean, people go to a football game all excited about their team, jumping all over the place, you know. Then we come to worship the Lord. It's like, "Thank you, Lord. You're so wonderful." You know, just come on. It's not wrong to get a little emotion in the worship. I don't mean emotionalism, just for emotionalism's sake. I'm talking about excited about the Lord. You know, you've all heard the word enthusiasm. You know where that word comes from? Entheos. Theos is the Greek word for God. People that are enthusiastic, the word is they're full of God. You've got to be excited about the Lord and worshiping the Lord. Every day there ought to be a song in our heart for the Lord. There ought to be some emotion for the Lord. There ought to be some excitement, some enthusiasm about it. Now in verses 22 through 27, we have the first traveling of Israel into the wilderness. They're on their way now to Mount Sinai. God's redeemed them. God's destroyed Pharaoh and his army, and the people of the land they can't stop talking about it. They're shaken in their boots. But before God can take the people any further, they need to have the law. They need to know what's right, and they need to know what's wrong, and they need to find out about obedience. And so, verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, then they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and they found no water. Don't forget there's 2 to 3 million people here. Now when they came to Marah, that means bitter water. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people, here we go, murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" How quick the people turn from praising God. This wonderful song, you know, 2 million of them dancing around. They can't, they've all got tambourines. It's a wonderful celebration. 3 days later, murmuring and complaining. You ever met anybody like that? Yeah, last time I looked in the mirror, you know. And I know what's going through their minds. Egypt was a land at where they came from that was full of water. That fertile Nile Delta, there's water everywhere. They had this elaborate system of canals and everything. It's there's water everywhere. It's never a problem. Now we're out in the wilderness. Do you see what the Lord's doing? They're going to have to learn to trust the Lord. Has he ever brought you there? Well, great, now I'm going to have to trust God, you know. As far as we know, none of them died of thirst in the wilderness. They died because of their sin and their disobedience, but none of them died because of thirst. And the Lord's going to provide for them and he's going to sustain them. In fact, we read later on that their shoes lasted for 40 years. The clothes on their backs lasted for 40 years. There was a provision of manna there for 40 years. The rock who was Christ followed them for 40 years in the wilderness, Paul said. He provided everything for them. You think the Lord might just bring you to a place, he might just bring me to a place where we're going to have to trust him? After 3 days, they're out of water. And where they get to where the water's at, and it's bitter. Talk about disappointed. Thanks a lot, Lord. You ever said that? Yeah. Humanly speaking, there's lots of things that we can complain about. But don't ever forget that you are where you are, and you're in the situation and circumstances as you are because that's where the Lord wants you. He's preparing you. He's preparing me for heaven. And we're going to have to go through some difficult times. We're going to have to go through times that we're going to have to trust the Lord. And we're going to have to call out to the name of the Lord. Numbers 11:1, it says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." You can't reconcile murmuring and complaining with faith and trust. They're mutually exclusive. To the church in Philippi, Paul the Apostle said, "Do all things without murmuring and complaining." Then he said, "So that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." We need to be different than the world around us. That's all they do. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain." You see what happens when we, you know, we're out there, we're holding up the name of Christ and the gospel and everything, and we get, you know, into this thing of murmuring and complaining, it just destroys the light. They're no different than anybody else. We're just like everybody else. But if you, all you have to do is just not complain. It's like, man, what's wrong with that guy, you know? So, verse 25, he, meaning Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And I could picture Moses here explaining to the people what he's going to do with this tree. There's 2 to 3 million of them. They haven't had a drink of water in 3 days. They're in the desert there. It's hot and it's dry. And they get to this place where the waters are bitter. They can't drink it. And Moses goes, "Don't worry about it. I've got a tree." You're out of your tree. I mean, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Who wants to be the first to try it? You know? This is all issues of faith. Why did God have Moses put a tree, you know, take down a tree and put it in the waters to make them sweet so they could eat it? What's the lesson here? You see, not only was he testing the people, but he was testing Moses. Can you imagine? You're standing there between 2 or 3 million people. They're all thirsty as can be. Don't worry about it. I'm going to put a tree in the water. They're learning to trust the Lord. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. That's what's going on. A lot of the things that the Lord tells us to do and how he tells us to do them, they don't seem like they're a great plan, do they? Let's be honest. You want us to march around the city of Jericho 7 times and on the 7th day march around 7 times and blow a trumpet? We're not to fire an arrow or do anything. They're going to think we're nuts. Yeah. Are you having financial trouble? The Lord's word is, why don't you give to the Lord? Man, and he'll take care of it. Doesn't make any sense. You want to become great? Well, why don't you be a servant? You want to find your life? Well, you've got to lose it to find it. What? God tests us in all of these things to see if we'll obey him. And that's what he's doing here with them. Moses, are you going to stand in front of all these people and take this tree and cut it? You have no idea what I'm going to do. And throw it in the waters? Just I'm only asking you to do, you know. He doesn't tell us worry about the outcome. He says, would you just do what I'm telling you? You know? Someone said that our disappointments are God's appointments. It's a chance and an opportunity to cry out to the Lord and let the Lord deal with this thing. Our disappointments are his appointments. He shows up in our need in a powerful way. We were just talking about it this afternoon, how many wonderful things the Lord has done just in the last couple of weeks. Just as we're watching him move in and among the body of Christ here and how he's providing for so many people. It's just awesome. And they learned, and they were learning that he's their provision. But more than that, that he was the one that they needed. Oh, I need water. But what I need more than that is the Lord, the one who provides the water. Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. We're being tested. God could have taken them right into the promised land. It was a journey of just a couple of weeks, but they spent 40 years learning about themselves. And verse 26, and he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. This is conditional. He told them right then and there, if you will obey me, you will never have to worry about the kind of diseases, the things that happened to the children, those in Egypt. You'll never have to worry about what they went through. What's happening here is the Lord is now taking them before they go any farther into a deeper relationship with him. That's what the Lord wants. That's what this is all about. Like their relationship to the Lord, your and my relationship to the Lord is based on our obedience. The blessing of the Lord comes when we're obedient to the Lord. On the other hand, the blessing of the Lord is often withheld by the Lord when we're disobedient. And he does that to get our attention. He wants to bless us, but he can't bless us, and he won't bless us if we're not obedient to him, because we'll think everything's okay when it's not. We're told in the book of Jude to keep ourselves in the love of God. And what he meant by that was keep yourself in a place where God can display his love to you and just do what he wants to do for you, because he wants to do way more than we're expecting. And then, verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there, notice this, by the waters. Is the Lord good or what? He's so good. From a lack of water, from bitter waters to a place that literally means oasis. But there's going to be some bitter water along the way, isn't there? I am the Lord that heals you, he said. He's bringing into the place of refreshment. He's bringing us to that place of refreshment. And they're learning that what they need is him. Eventually, Moses says, I don't want to go any farther unless I know you're going out in front of me, Lord. They're learning the ways of God. They're learning about God. They're being prepared for the experiences that God has for them. They're being, you know, prepared for the promised lands. But step by step, little by little. I know we all think that I'm ready. Just lay it on me, Lord. I'm ready. But we're not. Let me ask you, where are you dwelling in your experience with the Lord presently, your wilderness experience? Are you in Mara, a place of bitterness, complaining, disobedience? Or are you in Elim, the place of refreshment in the Lord? It's a good question, huh? Where are we with the Lord? And you know, we don't have to know all the particulars. All we need to, you know, what we need to understand, though, is the Lord is wanting, what he wants is you. What he wants is me. And so often I can't get past my needs and my wants and everything else, and sometimes that limits my relationship. It limits your relationship to the Lord when it's just about the physical. The Lord's wanting to do this deep work in their hearts, and they can't get past, I'm thirsty, you know. And he's wanting to do a deep work in our hearts, and we're not, you know, sometimes we can't get past just the physical and realize what he's wanting to do. But what made the difference here between the waters in Mara that were bitter and what made them sweet? Did you catch that? It was a tree. Does everybody understand? It was on a tree that Jesus was crucified. And our lives were turned from bitter to sweet. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You're so faithful, God. Lord, thank you for bringing us over and over again to the place where we just have to give it up to you again, Lord, and just have to trust you again. And Lord, continue to bring us there and bring us to the place, Lord, that we finally stop complaining and murmuring and realize that you've got us there for a reason. And Lord, help us to get past all of our needs and wants and all the physical and everything else, and to realize that what we need is you. And when we have you and you have us, Lord, that's everything we need. Help us to understand that, Lord. Lord, thank you for reminding us that you're preparing us for eternity, for heaven, to live and reign with you forever. And like you were taking them through this wilderness to the place that would eventually be your sanctuary, Lord, you're taking us to the kingdom. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, over these next couple of days, as we celebrate your birth, help us not to forget, Lord, who you are, why you came, and your great love for us, Lord. That none of us would go through this season doubting your love for us, God. That none of our loved ones, that even if they don't know you, would know that you love them and you sent your son to die for them, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.